So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we are entering, to put it negatively, into a negative subject, but positively, I think we'll be encouraged by the way Paul approaches every challenging subject in this letter, that there is a solution, always. And that solution is always right in front of us. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking this morning at being perfectly joined together. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12, but if we consider our overall outline, we're entering into this Paul's response to problems that were reported. First of all, by the household of Chloe, and then just common reports that he received. And that report from the household of Chloe is, we'll look a little bit at her and whoever her folks were. But that subject matter really goes all the way to the end of chapter 4. And the way he'll deal with it is by directing our attention to just correct some misconceptions that are commonly held. Basically how our human nature can enter into how we consider things within the church. And he'll try and correct that to show us that the church is a supernatural work of God. And therefore, through Christ Jesus, there is unity and division is broken down and we can work together. And we'll just begin with this picture that I looked up, house on a fault line. You probably wouldn't build if you knew there was a fault line running under your house. But I hope they had insurance for that. Jesus said, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And he wasn't referring to a building. He was referring to a group, the people in the building. What's really worse than natural disasters on your home, like this, like a fault crushing your foundation, is if there was division, perhaps in your marriage or in your family, between parents and children or sibling rivalries. Those really can destroy a home, right? More than a fault breaking through your entire house. The building is just an illustration of the home that's within. And as is the church building today, as they met in homes then, it's just an illustration, really, of what's the most important part, and that is the people that are inside. Sometimes we'll be doing our devotions at home, and Alice is finding different ways to be distracted and so forth, and she'll do the, here's the church, and where's all the people, and I can tell that's what she's doing while trying to share a devotional thought, and, you know, just getting all distracted. But there's that idea, there's a church, and you do that little hand trick, and there's no people inside. You realize that the most important part about the church is the people. And even more than the building is the unity of the brethren. And I took this from a political cartoon. But you have the idea of partisanship. And Paul approaches it from a very just straightforward but very positive approach, as we will see. So let's read in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, as he introduces the problem and gives some very general statements. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? And we'll stop there. And could I ask Chas to lead us in another word of prayer, please? Amen. So this morning, as Paul begins this subject, we saw last time as he was thankful for this church, he had no thanksgiving for their present condition. Does not mean he was not genuinely thankful for them. But there was technically nothing at that time in their actions that he could be thankful for. But he was thankful that God had established this church, God had blessed these believers with spiritual gifts, and God would be faithful to sanctify them until the day of Christ. But then he gets right to it. He doesn't beat around the bush. Paul's a faithful shepherd. And on your handout, you'll see we have three parts this morning from our three verses, 10, 11, and 12. And the first, he gives a summary command, and this verse really has the most information of what we'll look at this morning. And then he develops why he gives that command in verses 11 and 12. Now I beseech you, brethren. So that the word now, he says, okay, we need to get down to business. It's time to deal with why the letter was written. And you have to admire that about Paul. He was not a man who avoided conflict to comfort his own existence. Nor was he a man who courted conflict because he was just a fiery fellow. He was a man who dealt with what needed to be dealt with for the sake of the church, to bring blessing. He was, what's another word for that? He was a shepherd, right? He was a shepherd. And so now, let's deal with this. He says, I beseech you. And by the way he's going to deal with it, just to give kind of a look at where we're going, he's going to give some very amazing statements, not so much today, but next week, in by way of introduction, and looking at the crucifixion of Christ, and then the baptism in Christ's name, and showing that while Paul baptized some, he says, remember, in whose name were you baptized? And so very objectively, he's going to remind them that there is one Lord. And then in verses 18, all the way through the end of chapter 3, he'll show them that wisdom is from the Lord, not from any particular preacher or leader. And then in chapter 4, 3 and 4, he'll show them that leaders are really those equipped by God to do their work, and that there is no leader in the sight of God that is less or greater than another. So in all of this, Paul will take a very an interesting, helpful approach to try and heal the divisions in this church. But he begins by saying, I beseech you. And this word in the Greek sometimes by context has the idea of I beg you, I am pleading with you. But in this context, as commentators bring out, Greek commentators, it should better be translated, I exhort you, or as an apostle, I call upon you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And note that in verses 10 and 11, what does he call these believers that he's speaking to? What does he call them? What's that? Brethren, yes. And so you can tell right away that Paul is also wanting to encourage them by way of reminder that when the shepherd must exhort, please don't so much be offended, but remember that as brethren, that's why the shepherd is giving an exhortation. Paul would not be challenging them if they were not his brethren. Paul would not take the time to write this letter if they weren't brothers in the Lord with him. He reminds them, really, that in one sense they are on the same plane, that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. But in the phrase, I beseech you, and in the following, by the name of our Lord, he reminds them that he is an apostle and that he has been set in a place of leadership over them. But nonetheless, they are his brethren. That's a relationship of love, right? A relationship of equality in Christ. And one that really demands that if he's going to be a good member of the body of Christ, he's going to say what he's about to say. And right away, he gives, and maybe not, the way I'm going to take it is not the primary reason for his use, but what he says here is the strength behind every command he's about to give. He says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word by really is through means of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I call upon you to speak the same thing. But the idea here is not as looking at Paul, saying, Paul told me to do this, even though that would be enough, because Paul's an apostle, right? Or God's servant told me to do this, whether it was Apollos, who was not an apostle. Regardless, Paul says, I beseech you through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the word of the Lord. And the Lord is the one who can make this possible. As we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the name through whom we exercise unity, we realize this is possible. It is not by the name of Salem Bible Church, or by the name of a denomination, or by the name of some great speaker in the world today. No one compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one can really give strength other than Him. Strength to be unified and to be real brothers and sisters in the body. So he invokes the name of the Lord. And he calls him by all three of his great names. There's a certain solemnity about that, isn't there? That this is a, you might say, a holy convocation, this letter. He says, let's be very spiritual and heavenly in Christ focus as we consider the challenge taking place in the church of Corinth. And it reminds me of how Paul said in many of his letters, but take Ephesians for example, servants, obey your masters, how? In the Lord. Children, obey your parents, in the Lord. The idea being, as unto the Lord, first of all. And then there is the power, the strength to fulfill the command. What is the command that he gives? This is really the one primary command in our verse, which he'll then explain with a negative explanation and a positive explanation. And that command is this, the action. He began with the strength to fulfill, and now the action that must be fulfilled is this, that you all speak the same thing. Is it possible that everyone should actually say the same thing? That seems like kind of an extreme command, doesn't it? We'll see it as he goes on. One mind, one opinion. It seems extreme, but remember where we started, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I go through this verse with you this morning, and as we interpret what Paul meant, well, one thing we don't want to do is try and explain this away to say that Paul didn't really mean that you all say the same thing and that you really have exactly the same opinions. But I think we want to allow that it is amazing how close believers can get when they're focused on Christ. It's amazing. They'll end up going to the same fast food restaurant. They'll buy the same things at Walmart. Now, is that necessary? Is that what Paul was commanding? No. But I don't think we want to put any limitation on how similar we can become as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, because we love one another. Get the same kind of dog or something like that. Not to be facetious, but you just don't realize how close things can get sometimes. Or maybe we just limit ourselves, perhaps because of being let down in the past or ourselves maybe failing in this regard. We say, well, I'll suffice it just to say that we'll pray to the same Lord. But what Paul began by saying, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that in calling and invoking that name in our own relationships with each other and in the assembly and in our private times, in our prayers with the Lord, we can become so similar that it really does become like a family in the body of Christ. When Paul says, I beseech you, I call upon you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. The word for speak here is always used not just of the words that come out of our mouths, but as I believe it was Robertson who pointed out, it speaks of the thoughts behind them. And so one commentator said that means not all words will be the same, but I disagree. If the thoughts are the same, then by all means the words would be more similar. Could this really be possible? Let's just think about it for a moment. Look at our political climate in America right now. There is no possibility of coming together at this point between the Republicans, Democrats, and Independents. The church is not a political entity. The church is not any entity of this world. Jesus said, if my servants were of this world, then they would fight. It's very different. It's from above. And therefore, human nature, which is bent on schism and tearing apart, as we'll see shortly, it is not necessary in the church to do so. Nor do we have to feel that it will only be in heaven that we'll be united and get to enjoy one another's fellowship without reserve. And so Paul expands. What does he mean to speak the same thing? That the words that come out of our mouths would call upon the same things, would talk about the same just subject matters. He says that there be no divisions among you and that you be perfectly joined together. So he explains what he means by a negative and a positive. What does he mean to speak the same thing? Well, what he doesn't mean is having divisions. In other words, lest we say that we are speaking the same thing, but we're tearing at one another. He says, that's not what I mean. Now, the word for division is very picturesque. So is the word for perfectly joined together. In fact, those two verbs are antonyms in the Greek. The word for divide is the word schism. It means to tear, a tear or split or crack. Jesus used it when he spoke of if you took a piece of new cloth and you sewed it to an old cloth in hopes that it would be a very usable piece of clothing. I'm always trying to do that with my clothes. And it doesn't work out, ultimately. And Jesus said it won't work. So that was just an example of how you cannot take the law and grace and try and mix them. It comes from the verb schizo. Does that sound familiar to anyone? The verb in the Greek, schizo, breaking, tearing, or dividing. We know schizophrenia, where there's a dividing of personalities in a person. Very destructive and sad condition that people can have in their own in their mind. So the picture we have is again of that house that's just cracking, a fault line that splits it apart. That would be a schism, a tear, a split, or a crack. The act of schizo would be the breaking or tearing or dividing. Or we have just where it comes to people, where there is a dividing and you have people joining their cliques and you have sides being taken. Paul says, let it not be among you. So Paul commands an exercise of unity in their speech and the thoughts behind their words that avoids division in the church. It avoids cliques. It avoids schisms. Technically, a schism would be where a church actually splits off and forms anew. But it could be that some churches actually hold together with complete partisanship within, like Republicans and Democrats. Or not to be political, but you would hope there aren't those two parties in a fundamental church. But anyways, there would be the splitting apart and just real factions that become cold-hearted toward one another. And I've heard of it. Maybe you have, where board meetings in churches are all-out fights. And there's just them against them. And it happened to one of the Pentecostal churches in Salem recently that preaches the gospel. You might know they closed their doors. The I can't remember if they have deacons in their governmental structure, but the deacons and the pastor had two different ideas. So the pastor took a group, split off, formed another church. They had bought land on Georgetown Road. The whole thing went bankrupt, closed their doors because of schism. It happened to a Mennonite church in our area that broke apart, and another group formed and bought People's Lumber. And next thing you know, one group is called the Fellowship of Christ and the other is called the Followers of Christ Assembly. And I saw that someone else bought that building, so apparently it didn't last. It happens all the time. Now, these are churches that aren't of the same doctrinal depth that we seek to go to here at Salem Bible Church. We do that for a reason, to help, for one thing, in this regard. But at the same time, there is the gospel in those assemblies, and it's a shame to see. And we want to be very careful of it in our own midst. It could start with me. Let's turn to John chapter 7. It has happened to many good fundamental Bible-believing churches like our own. John 7:43. My dad told the story. I don't know if he's told it from the pulpit, but of the one elder who stood on the table and accused Pastor Osbaugh in a board meeting of things that weren't true. And even though he found out later that he was wrong, still caused a schism in that church. Very sad. Years ago. John 8 in verse 43. 7:43, I'm sorry. 7:43. 42. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division, a schism among the people because of him. Now that's a schism over the gospel outside of Christ. Turn to chapter 9:16, if you would. 9:16. We see it three times in the Gospel of John. One of the only places this word occurs so much. 9:16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division, a schism, a tear among them. Chapter 10, verse 19. After Jesus gave the powerful words about being the good shepherd and that he would lay his life down and had the power to take it again, verse 19, there was a division, therefore, a schism among the Jews for these sayings. Now, was that schism a surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it something he expected? You remember when Christ said, I came not to bring peace but a sword? Outside of the church, it is almost expected that when you give a gospel, the gospel, you're almost creating a dividing line. There will always be division in the world over the gospel. There will be those who trust in Christ and those who reject him. And that is a schism that must be. It is something that Jesus said must be. There will always be a division between those who believe and those who reject the Lord. But what about in the church? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11:18. In the church, there ought not to be, and there never need be, schism. For there is perfect unity in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions, schisms among you, and I partly believe it. Chapter 12, verse 25. In verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. In verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And Paul brings out there, as we'll see later in the letter, he really will continue dealing with this problem, as many of their doctrinal questions seem to be behind this division. He'll bring out that a human body simply cannot be divided against itself, much less the church of Jesus Christ. So in Christ, there doesn't ever have to actually be the divide. There will be outside of Christ, especially as a result of the gospel. But in Christ, there can be perfect unity in the Lord. In fact, Corinth is the only epistle where schism is recorded as having taken place, at least with this Greek word that I could find. In the world, schism is natural, right? It's part of our human nature. We like to fight. There's something in the flesh that gets something out of it. And Paul actually tells these Corinthians in chapter 3, you are acting natural. You're carnal. That's what he means. You're acting like the world. But then Paul gives a positive in our verse, 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, be perfectly joined together. In contrast to a tear, let there be amending. So the word for division, it means tear. The word perfectly joined together is one word, and it means to mend or to sew or to repair or rejoin. So these words are in direct contrast to each other. One of the blessings in the church is that when there are tears, not only can the Lord Jesus Christ prevent them altogether, he can prevent them from going worse, but he can give us the strength to heal them and to mend them and to put them back together. And that's the thought here. Paul says that ye be perfectly joined together. The thought is that there was damage, but he called for a mending of the people of this church and of their hearts, really, of their words and the thoughts behind those words. And here he'll get at that when he says, of the same mind and of the same judgment. But let's look at this word for joined together. It's used of disciples as they mended their nets. But the Greek word has the thought of rejoining something or putting things together for an intended purpose. Always in the New Testament, especially emphasized sometimes, such as, why were the disciples mending their nets? sewing them together. Well, so they could hold fish, right? A net with holes doesn't do any good. Jesus described it of his disciples as they are perfected to become like their master. Why are disciples sanctified? So that we might become like Christ. That's the reason for our being perfectly or perfected in Christ. Same Greek word. Romans describes vessels of wrath that fit themselves for destruction. They are putting themselves together in preparation for hell, in justifying God's holy wrath. Paul describes in Galatians 6:1, restoring a brother. In the context would seem to indicate restoring him to a place of fruitfulness in the Spirit. It says that Jesus, in Hebrews, his body was prepared for the purpose of sacrifice. God put together that human body for the purpose of laying it down on the cross and later being our high priest. And there's other times, instances. In Greek, classical Greek, it was used of setting a bone, as we see in this very graphic doctor's diagram on the screen. How to reset a bone. Because who wants to live with a broken arm, right? Who would want to live that way? Paul is calling in this church for a setting of the bone, a mending of the nets, a joining back together of the body for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, he doesn't tell us now, but I think we know what the local church is for. Or is it so that we can become a bigger church that can afford a latte machine? Being facetious, sorry for that, but it's so that we can magnify Christ, right? And so that we can show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into light. And Paul will get into some of that later, so that we can build gold, silver, and precious stone for his glory. There is a reason Paul called for this. It wasn't just so that we could love one another, but that we love one another so that we can magnify the Lord, Jesus Christ. There is a purpose. Let's turn to Hebrews 13, where Paul uses this, the writer to the Hebrews, as we in depth saw, we don't know who it is, but possibly Apollos. Some say Priscilla, but I highly doubt that. Hebrews 13, 21. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. Remember, the thought is bringing the parts together. For what purpose? To do his will. Can't get much simpler, right? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And here we have what we just heard through Jesus Christ. There's the power, the strength. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then 1 Peter 5. Verse 10. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. Same word. Establish, strengthen, settle you. There's a thought there of bringing things together for an intended end. Things that were broken or things that before did not exist. There's a perfecting work that the Lord is doing in his children. And there's a perfecting work that he also calls upon us to bring about through our own active obedience. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. In this context, again, it is a joining together of people in the body of Christ, a mending of human relationships, not just outwardly, but in the very mind and opinion, in order to function as a healthy local church. And so he helps us more, I think, with the next. He qualifies this idea of perfectly joined together with a couple more words. By the way, another way to think of this would be properly united. Properly united, as there will never be perfect unity this side of heaven. We know that. When the New Testament writers use the word perfect in this sense, though, they're meaning a complete, a as it should be. There's a wholeness there brought about by the power of Christ. But we don't want to limit how far God can take it. He says, of the same mind and of the same judgment. The thought behind mind here would be the mindset. He's going deeper. than just our random thoughts or our Sunday thoughts. But he's talking about our mindset. Is it possible for two minds to be perfectly alike? Now, I was joking a little bit earlier about, you know, going to the same restaurant, buying the same vegetables at Walmart, being on the same diet, all of that. Which ironically, that latter has happened a lot in the church here. And we know that the Bible never commands that all two people must be alike, two same personality, all of that. So the idea here really is the same mindset. But again, it's amazing how close two can become when they have the same mindset. The thought, I believe, that what he's getting at here is through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the mindset that drives you and I? What is our thought pattern? What is the thread that connects our thoughts throughout the day? Where does our mind always return to from the tasks and events that that might catch us off guard? What is the core thought process, the mindset? Seems to be the emphasis here. The general mindset must be in agreement between believers. In Romans 14, Paul allowed for the fact that there will be differences in thinking. But in this verse, he does not allow that there be any difference in thought process, mindset. So a similar word is used to describe not just the mindset, but the cares. Philippians 4:2, Paul called upon two women in that church to be of the same mind. Different Greek word, but very similar thought. And in chapter 2, he said that he called upon us to have the mind of Christ. That word Jesus used of Peter when he said, "You do not mind the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." It's translated savor in the King James. And let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13:11, where we see that to this church, he actually commanded it using that other Greek word. The thoughts are very similar. And I think the idea behind it is that the mindset, the general desires of the mind, be united completely. How can that be? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ is our affection, it is entirely possible. 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Isn't that a precious verse? Paul would not say it unless it was possible through the grace of God. Perfect, of good comfort, of one mind, living in peace. And so then he says of the same judgment, back in 1 Corinthians 1:10. And the word judgment here is used in the New Testament where someone would say, "Well, this is my judgment, let's do this." So the idea is opinion or determined purpose. And so will any two really have the same opinions about everything? No. But can two have the same opinion? Note the singular. There's a difference, right? There is an opinion behind the person. There are opinions in how they work out, but when two are of the same opinion, that is of the same conviction, of the same determined purpose, there is unity. And this must exist between us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So partly for that reason, I think Paul will instruct on many truths in this letter to facilitate the same mind and the same judgment among the membership. He's going to discuss many different subjects. Truth unifies, right? Sometimes there is division just because we don't know a certain truth. But we want to remember, as we sang in that song, "O Word of God Incarnate," the truth is in Christ Jesus. He is the truth. He is the center of the book. He's the emphasis of all truth. And in him, there really can be unity, a mending, a setting of the bone, a restoration in our relationships, and even friendships. So as one put it many years ago, I never knew where this came from, but I guess his name is Rupert Meldenius. He said, "In necessary things, unity. In non-essential things, mutual toleration. In all things, love." I think that's biblical. I think that's accurate. In necessary things, unity. In non-essential things, that would mean biblically, mutual toleration. In all things, love. And there you have avoidance of schism and a pursuit of unity, kind of summed up. Unity, being of the same mind, I believe, is more than this picture. This is a picture I use in Galatians on this, where we have commonly today a joining of races together, trying to break racism apart. And often you find that racism is actually brought more to the forefront in an effort to do so. Have you noticed? The media actually promotes more racism by trying to undo racism. And so you find that when you just join hand in hand, there's no power to unite. But when you join hands over God's word and over the Lord Jesus Christ, there is power to unite, right? That's what the world doesn't have. That's why all of this, the media just waste their time and all of that, and they end up causing more harm than good. But in the church, there is power to unite. Every race, tongue, tribe, nation, religious background, in Christ Jesus. Without compromise of God's word, there is the power to unify in Christ Jesus. So he gives us the source of the report in verse 11 and says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So very simply, he tells us, here's why I'm giving the command, because I received a report. And note three things that are very interesting in this verse. We almost have a principle set forth here. Number one, he explains how he received the information. It was declared to me. The word for declared means it was made known to me by a person relaying the info. He tells them straight up, whether it was a snail mail or email or a text, he tells them it was relayed to me by information through an individual. In Colossians 1, Paul says to the Colossians that their pastor had declared to Paul their love. So it was used in a positive way. He relayed the info to me that you are a very loving church. When is it okay to declare bad news about other Christians? This is a hard subject, right? And how can it be done the right way? Let's go to Matthew 18 to see, did Chloe do the right thing here? Did Paul take her info even though she kind of went outside of bounds? Matthew 18, or I shouldn't say Chloe, but Chloe's people. In verse 15, now, let's see. Yes, Matthew 18:15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." And commentators seem to agree that what he means is tell it to the leadership of the assembly. "But if he neglect to hear the leadership of that assembly, the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." In other words, we don't know if Chloe was part of this congregation or part of Ephesus, where Paul was at the time that he wrote this letter. We don't know if she went through the process of verses 15 and 16. But ultimately, we see that there is allowance according to Christ, and even ultimately a necessity to take it to the leadership. And that appears to be what her people did. Was this declaration appropriate? Well, we don't know all the behind-the-scenes thing, but we have to assume that it was, because Paul, we would think, would have qualified something. Chloe, as out of turn as she is, has told me. But instead, he describes her as a very reputable source. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. Paul accepted what he heard, and he responded to it openly. He also says that there were multiple witnesses. So we see next that he very openly he names the messenger. This isn't a secretive thing here. By the way, notice that he calls them brethren again. He's keeping this tender and close. He's wanting to keep, to remind them, this. We're trying to help things here. We're trying to bring blessing. So them of Chloe, the King James supplies the words, which are of the house, and that's probably true. It could have been those of a household, those of a servant-master relationship, or of a business relationship, but probably of her house. So a woman maybe of freedom who owned a good number of things. And we don't know anything about this woman other than that people name their daughters Chloe today. Right? So this verse helps set forth, though, a principle of openness in church discipline. Accountability is established by naming the one or ones in the church who reported the wrong. This avoids the rumor mill. So let's just conjecture. What if Chloe was part of the Corinthian church? Would they get mad at her? Because Paul is probably going to read this letter. I'm sorry, the pastor is probably going to read this letter on a Lord's Day. Or maybe on a midweek gathering. It's going to be very awkward. They're saying, okay, he's thankful for us. This is wonderful. And this is awkward. And then there's Chloe's name. You would think that maybe Chloe would have wanted to remain anonymous. However, Chloe was probably more interested in the blessing of this church more than she was on what happened to her feelings. I'm conjecturing here. But in other words, her household really took on a spiritual pressure by declaring this wrong to Paul. It wasn't about, Paul, look at what they did. It's, Paul, they need help. And I know that they might not like me for telling you this, but I want a restoration here. We want a unifying here. And so any Christian, when they take on any ministry, and perhaps it's desiring to see Christian unity, they're going to suffer in some way for it, perhaps. There may be a spiritual pressure at the very least that will be taken on. But if we love one another, that's acceptable, right? The cost is worth the cause. The cause outweighs the cost. So we have the naming of the messenger. By the way, I found this cartoon that was made years ago. I don't usually put cartoons up here, but I could not believe the accuracy here. And I want to consider Paul's faithfulness and even Chloe and her household. There's a pastor, a shepherd, running away from his flock, and you can see they're all complaining there. Building campaign, bean supper, foyer carpeting, and you've got to admire him. He's always quick to leave the 99 and search for the lost one. My dad mentioned that there's been pastors lately who left their church to go evangelize. Faithful shepherding can be very hard. But faithful shepherding means sometimes if there is division in the flock, we want to get together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and unify, because these things will happen at times. We're human, right? And we're growing. We're growing in grace. It's not okay that they happen, but they do. And so the faithful shepherd must be ready to stick with the sheep and help the sheep unify and stick together. So thankful that Paul took the time to write this letter, aren't you? He didn't run. He didn't say, I can't handle this. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he said he almost couldn't handle the pressure of working with this church of Corinth. But that's the spiritual warfare. It could come down to any ministry within the church. The pressure is more than you can handle when you faithfully serve the Lord. And that's why you need His grace. And Paul, clearly relying on the Lord's grace here, he got the inkwell, he got his pen, and he wrote. And he wrote what needed to be written for our admonition and our blessing. And what he says here, he just specifies very simply that there were strivings in their midst. And the word for strivings means there were debates or wranglings. Contentions is the word we have, but it's strivings, debates, contentions. In Romans 1, Paul says that this is part of the world system. In fact, Paul wrote Romans 1 from the city of Corinth as he saw the fighting within the world of that city. And so he uses that same word here, and he says that it was present in their assembly, or that it had been reported. And he apparently believed the report. And so he says it very simply, but then he clarifies the symptoms in verse 12. He says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now what I mean is how he begins verse 12. Here's what I mean. Everyone is claiming to be part of a separate clique. That's what was going on in their church at the time. And no doubt behind these cliques was each of them had some sin they were wanting to hold on to. One of them wanted to hold on to maybe some sinful living. And they said, well, Paul says that we're under grace. We can do whatever we want. So they're misusing the words of Paul. And they say, I'm of Paul. Someone else says, I really believe in polished rhetoric and philosophy. I think Apollos is my leader, right? The Alexandrian preacher of the gospel. Some of them might have been Judaizers. And they said, we believe in the law, and therefore we follow Peter. And others said, I'm spiritual, and I'm following Christ. And so no matter who they claimed, they were creating a party spirit, cliques. And you have this picture of division. And these are the symptoms that Paul noted as being contentions leading to schism ultimately, and that it needed to end. People saying, I belong to so-and-so. Even the people that said, I'm of Christ, were at fault because they were creating just another party. Look at the name of denominations in our world. We have the Church of Christ, the Church of God, the Christian Church, all of which have issues, by the way. And you go on, and each of them are claiming to be the one that has the greater claim on God. But in the very process, they're committing the same crime. They're creating another denomination, another schism and faction in the Lord. And in closing, just the beginning of verse 13, Paul says, is Christ divided? This is where we'll start next time, but isn't that a powerful question? Is Christ divided? Was he divided as he went to the cross? Was he divided as he hung on the cross? Was there a party spirit as he died for our sins? And we might really ask, is Christ divided as he sits on the throne to be our high priest? Is there a division there? Is he the Lord of the Bible churches and not of the Baptists, you know, so to speak? No, Christ is not divided. Christ, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are one in him. And so, let's beware of Satan's devices. Satan is trying to do this all the time in churches, in good churches especially. And we just want to be aware he's always trying to do this. He's never taking a break. And being aware can really help. But secondly, we want to be willing to sacrifice for the church's growth. And that can go far beyond just trying to encourage unity. It can be serving in any way. It will always be a sacrifice to pursue the blessing of God's church and of our local church. It will bring on spiritual pressure, but it's worth it. Like the household of Chloe pursuing this, they did a good thing so that Paul could deal with this issue. Finally, be unified in fellowship with God's Son. Today, as we worship together and when we fellowship with each other, we want to do it in focusing on Jesus Christ. And that's how unity comes together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our church that you've given us and for the love that we have one for another, that you've saved so many of us miraculously from sin and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would just strengthen our love for one another more and more, that you would bless the tie that binds us to be that which is stronger than any other tie in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ himself that strengthens us to fulfill every command that you've given us. Bless that we might grow in him together. In his name, amen.